Well, you may be seated, and as has been said, welcome to Bethel Church, and we are beginning a series. Normally, we start it 1 week later because lots of students haven't come back yet, and families are just coming back as school starts up tomorrow, but we had a prayer focus last week in our 10 o'clock service and just felt that the timing of this was such that we would start this morning. As I said, this is my wife, Rhonda, and we occasionally do team teaching, and we just thought it would be an interesting approach this morning to do that as we come into the new series, Crucial Conversations. This is our 10th year in doing this, so we've done it a number of years now. And the one thing that we're doing differently this year, as was mentioned earlier in the service, is we're picking one theme and just drilling on that theme all 3 weeks. It's the issue of identity. And some of you are going to go, wow, this is the most crucial topic we could ever talk about. Others of you might go, oh, I'm not quite sure. Why is this such an important issue? Well, perhaps as we talk, you'll realize why this is such a crucial, such an important conversation this morning. This is an issue that has been, we'd say, beaten up, scandalized. There's been a theft in this issue of identity, and there's tons of confusion within our culture in terms of what is identity and where do you root it and what do you base it on. And so the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at this issue from various approaches. So as we begin, let me start off by simply telling you a bit of a story, a true story, in a book entitled You Can Go Up. In it, the authors talk about the barbers and hairstylists of America. So you heard me right, the barbers and the hairstylists of America. And they all came together one day and said, you know, we are not getting the recognition that we need in our culture. We need to be known for the powerful impact that we can have on a person's life. And so they hired a consultant, and the consultant came up with this brilliant idea. They would hold a convention in a hotel. True story. He went off, as they prepared for this convention, went into the slums and the downridden area of that city, and he was looking for a young man, a volunteer. He offered the young man money and said, hey, you'd be the perfect candidate. The young man agreed. Pay me, I'll do it. They brought him back to the hotel, and they took three life-size photos of this young man. The first photo was as he was, kind of smelly, dirty, unkempt, all that kind of stuff, and just there's a snapshot, full size, full life-size. Second photo was they gave him a haircut, but they kept him in the clothes, and that was a full-size shot. Third shot was not only a haircut, but they cleaned him up, and they gave him a suit and a tie, and he looked the role of an executive. And so on the day of the convention, they put those three life-size posters in the foyer, and there he was shaking hands, and everybody thought he was just one of the executives that was there. And above these three life-size photos was the banner, "See what the barbers and the hairstylists of America can do to a man." That depends on what you look like, but anyways, it worked. And I mean, it really did work. The campaign was successful, convention went well. But during the convention, the manager of the hotel was really impressed with this young man, felt sorry for him, wanted to help him out, so offered him a job. And said, if you come back on Monday, come back at 9 o'clock, I'll give you a job. Monday comes, 9 o'clock, no show. 10 o'clock, no show. 12 o'clock, no show. So the manager of the hotel just thought, well, he forgot about it and just moved on. A couple months later, this manager was walking through one of the stores in town and saw these three life-size photos. Was reminded of this gentleman and thought, ah. So he grabbed one of the photos, ran back into the slums in the ghetto part of town looking for this guy. He said, do you know this guy? Nobody recognized him. And then he realized, wrong photo. He went back and got photo number one of the man with no haircut, unkempt, the way he was. Went back in, immediately he found that young man. That young man had returned to where he started, which was the slums of where he came from, the rundown part of town. Why had he returned? Well, he was not a young executive, right? Even though he looked the part, even though people thought he was that part, it was actually the furthest thing from the truth in that young man's mind and belief system.
So with the prevalence of social media today, we're all encouraged to put ourselves out there, aren't we? We're encouraged to show the world who we are, what we like, who we hang out with, our favorite whatever, whether it's a meal, whether it's a movie, or our new haircut, whatever. We are encouraged to put ourselves out there. But in putting ourselves out there, have you ever paused and ask yourself the question, actually, who am I? And in asking that question, have you ever been stumped with the answer? Not really being able to articulate or even connect with who you really are, who you actually are. Well, a British author suggested that if you've come to this point and you really don't feel like you have a clue who you are, you could ask yourself some of these questions. I've included just a few of what she suggested. Does my personality change based on my environment? And similar, am I molded by relationships? As in, do I start acting like, looking like, thinking like those I hang out with? Do I often have radical shifts in my opinions? Do my relationships run deep? As in, am I authentic? I would add a couple more to that. Do I constantly compare myself to other people? Or do I work hard at creating a more acceptable, a more likable persona when I'm putting myself out there? So this topic of identity is weighty. And Mark and I would say this is a topic we would really, really challenge you, and we've challenged ourselves as well, to look at really clearly.
Lots of worldviews on this issue, but what we want to do this morning is we want to unpack what we would call the biblical worldview of identity. And if you normally listen with one ear, we're going to encourage you to listen with both ears. We would just really, really challenge you, because this is a huge issue. If you're a parent of children, if you have a pulse this morning, this issue is life-changing and can make all the difference in the world if you understand a biblical worldview. It's a tremendous gift that God wants to give us. So where are we going to go this morning? We're going to be really clear on this. We're going to address three questions. Where is my true identity rooted? From a biblical worldview. How has the enemy attacked my identity? And then we're going to just spend some brief time on the obvious conclusion, but what is God's restoration plan for my identity? So as we get started, I would encourage you to take your Bibles. This text will not be up on the screen for my section. If you don't have a Bible, there are blue Bibles in the pew in front of you. And we're going to the first book of the Bible, which is really easy, Genesis, the first chapter. And we're going to the whole scene of creation. And it's in creation where we are able to answer the first question, where is my true identity rooted? We go back to creation. And in this section, I want to give you three key phrases, and they'll appear on the screen as we talk, but these are really foundational key phrases as we understand where our biblical identity is rooted. So the first phrase that I want to give you is authority established. Authority established. So if you look at verse 1, and we're just going to read verse 1, but it says, in the beginning, God, it tells us what he's doing. He's creating. He's creating the heavens and the earth, and the rest of the chapter defines what the heavens and the earth are. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So as we look at Genesis chapter 1, and we think about this issue of authority established, we'd ask the question, well, how is authority established? Well, one of the observations we make in verse 1, but throughout the whole chapter, is that there's only one character in this account that is non-created, uncreated. Everything else, if you're standing in that garden, you're looking around and going, everything here has a beginning point. But Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God. God is the uncaused cause. So authority is established in the creation narrative simply by the fact that God is the major character. He's the prize, and he's the uncaused cause. So he has authority in a very unique way here. But notice the second thing, what establishes God's authority is his word. His word has authority. Authority like we've never seen before. There are 9 accounts in Genesis chapter 1, at least 9. And the first one is in verse 3 where it says, and God said. So his word has authority. And he repeatedly says this, God said, God says. And as he speaks, something, someone is created. He brings things into existence. So there's no question about who has authority in the biblical creation account. God is the uncaused cause, and his word is powerful. But notice here how this authority impacts a particular aspect of his creation, which is you and me. Verse 27, and this is up on the slide, and I want us to read this together. Let's read together. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So if we ask the question, whose image are these people reflecting? The answer is, well, in his own image, God's image, or in the image of God. It's a phrase that refers to likeness, or not exactness, but likeness. It's a phrase that gets at the idea of fingerprints, both male and female. The fingerprints of God are all over male and female creation here. We are royal. We are the representations of royalty on this earth. God's creation, male and female. And so this leads to our next key phrase in answering the question, where is my true identity rooted? Well, authority that is established, and then image that is defined. It's not vague. The image is his own image, in the image of God. So God uses his authority, which is established, to stamp aspects of his image on creation, male and female. Nothing else gets that stamp like men and women. In fact, notice in the creation account, men and women had no ability to resist it. Absolutely not. There's no ability to resist this image, and there is no ability to earn it. There is no ability to achieve it. There is no ability to kind of get credit for something that I've done. So remember the question, where is my true identity rooted? Well, authority that is established that in the mind of God then imprints his image, likeness, image that is defined on his creation known as men and women. Now, there's one more key phrase in answering the question, where is my true identity rooted? And that is, and it all flows, but value given. Would you not agree that if a famous author or artist signed a document, that document perhaps may have been worthless, but the signature increases the value of that document. So even if I did a little scribble, but Leonardo da Vinci's signature was on it, my little scribble would be worth quite a bit because of the signature. Well, notice in Genesis 1:27, God's signature is on men and women, his image. His image is on, and to make the story even better, God is the artist. This is his creation. This is his handiwork. And so his signature is on his work, on his creation. I want you just to think for a minute here in terms of the, when we talk about value given, the kind of value that we're talking about here. This is a really crucial issue on the issue of identity. There's a couple of ways to look at value. There can be what we call intrinsic value, and then there's instrumental value. Intrinsic or inherent value is something that has value in itself. The value or worth that it has is inherent in its very existence. Full stop. Didn't achieve it, just I have value. It's inherent to who I am. And then there's instrumental value. For example, you buy a car. You pay $30,000 for the car. It has value. It's instrumental. It gets you from point A to point B. What happens when it breaks down, it gets really old? You actually may pay someone $250 to take it off your driveway because it's a hunk of junk. Because it only had instrumental value. And it no longer serves that purpose. And so therefore it has no value. We want you to notice here in a biblical worldview, the value that creation has, men and women, in verse 27, has nothing to do with instrumental value. It has everything to do with inherent value because the signature of the ultimate authority is all over his creation, men and women. So worth and value is not achieved, but received and recognized and believed. The biblical creation account records that someone from the outside tells us we are of great worth. Someone from the outside, ultimate authority, authority that is established, tells us we are of great worth. This writer then goes on and says this, the greater the worth of the one telling us, the more powerful that recognition is to our formation. So you have the ultimate authority in the garden, stamping his signature all over his creation, men and women, which gives that creation inherent intrinsic value. And as we understand that, that is crucial to our formation as individuals, as people. And it's a wonderful gift.
And many believe, actually, that this is one of the greatest contributions that Christianity has made to society. Even some atheists will say this is a huge contribution that Christianity has made to society as a whole. Listen to this quote. "Christianity has contributed many things to the world, but none more important than its vision of the human person. As atheist philosopher Luke Ferry describes it, Christianity was to introduce the notion that men were equal in dignity, an unprecedented idea at the time, and one to which our world owes its entire democratic inheritance." More than a century earlier, another atheist philosopher, the notorious Friedrich Nietzsche, called human equality another Christian concept that furnishes the prototype of all theories of equal rights.
So it's pretty profound, isn't it? Now remember the question. The question is, where is my true identity rooted? Keywords: authority established, image defined, value given. So we just want to pause here for just a second because there's a lot to digest here. And we'd encourage you to get our notes, go online, listen to this message when it's uploaded on Monday or Tuesday, and just ponder. A lady that walked out this morning after this first service said, I've got a bit of homework to do. And so we all have a lot of homework in this area. But here's some questions just to think about in terms of what we've talked about. Do you think that Christ followers really, really get this? Do you think that you, do you think that I, do you think that my wife, that we really understand this to the depth that we need to? Have these truths sunk deep into our souls? Has it radically gripped us that we represent royalty? Has it so shaped us that it impacts how we relate to others, marriage, friendship? Has it impacted us in terms of how we process success and failure and criticism and disagreement? Has the issue of identity really rooted itself within our souls? Or do you think there's been a theft? Do you think there's been some kind of scandal in this area?
So we've just looked at the first question, where's our identity rooted? And we looked to creation for that. And now we're going to go to the second question. How has the enemy attacked our identity? So we've got the creation account. We're moving to the fall account in Genesis chapter 3. We'll be looking at the first six verses, but primarily at the first four. And we're going to start by looking at how this authority that was established, well established in Genesis 1, got challenged in Genesis chapter 3. Over the past 25 years or so, the area where I've invested most of my ministry volunteer hours is in a ministry that I would call prayer ministry. And just to help you understand what that is, it's actually a ministry that helps people be able to really rediscover and square with who they are in Christ and return to that and to return to their true identity. I've had countless numbers of conversations with people who are very aware that the who they're living out of is misaligned with what it says in Scripture about them. It's in their head, but it hasn't traveled down the 6 inches or 12 inches to their heart. And often a great divide between how God sees me and how I see myself. And I would call this a tension between my true identity and my perceived identity. Well, the roots of this common human story go way back, actually, to the Garden of Eden. And I'd like you, as we look at this, the first few verses here, I'd like you to pay close attention to see if you hear some echoes from what happened in the Garden of Eden to what we see in our current reality today. So I'd like you to open your Bibles to Genesis 3, 1 to 6, and we'll look at that together. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Most of us are pretty familiar with the creation story in Genesis 1. Incredible place to live. Can you imagine? Paradise, perfection, idyllic creation. All was as it should have been. Sin hadn't as yet brought its stain, its mar. But then we see this crafty, as you see in Scripture, this crafty character enters the scene. And Satan isn't explicitly identified in the first few chapters of Genesis as the serpent, but other Scripture informs us that that's who we're talking about, that he is the serpent personified, and he has a clear agenda, as you will note as we go through this. I'd like us to specifically look at the conversation between Eve and the serpent, and I want you to notice three things. First of all, notice how the serpent comes in and questions God's authority. And then he moves along. It's sort of a progression. You can see it becomes a little more insidious. Then he twists God's words, and then finally he blatantly undermines God's authority. So let's start with looking at how he questions God's authority. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? What do you notice here? What's being said that's not being said? Did God actually say? Some versions actually simply say, "Did God say?" But in the ESV version and in a few other versions, it actually bears out the attitude of the serpent. And we can see what's going on. The commentators would suggest that in this scene, the serpent is sneering and jeering and taunting. He might as well have said, "Are you kidding? He actually said that? Come on. And you believed it." He's jeering and he's sneering. He has an agenda. He's trying to plant doubt in Adam and Eve's mind as to the authority of God. Come on, you're not going to trust this God. He has an agenda. Secondly, and still looking at verse 1, not only does the serpent question God's authority, but almost sleight of hand, it could be, almost innocent, twists God's words. "You shall not eat of..." Did God say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? But is that actually what God said? If we turn back a chapter to Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 7, we can see that God actually said, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, just not that one, but you have every tree to choose from." He was generous in his provision. But then the enemy twisted it. The serpent came in and twisted it. "Did he say you couldn't eat of any tree?" Twisting. Some commentators actually would suggest that the serpent here is trying to question the goodness of God, trying to plant a lie. If I obey God, will I be happy? Will God force me to do something weird? Will I be stifled? Will I reach my full potential? Has that lie been whispered in your ear ever? It certainly has in mine. So we see the serpent questioned God's authority, then he moved to twist it, and now he comes in for the sucker punch and blatantly undermines God's authority and actually accused him of lying. In verses 4 and 5, "You will not surely die." This is pretty blatant. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God doesn't want that. He was appealing to their pride and their lust of the flesh. Well, I'm not shocked anymore when I boldly hear people in the media mock God But it wasn't that many years ago that I can tell you I was floored by it. This serpent is audaciously and unashamedly accusing God of lying and of having ulterior motives. He was brazen. What nerve. So there stood Adam and Eve in the garden at a fork in the road. They had to answer the question, do I believe God and do what he says? Or do I listen to the lie of this serpent who clearly has some issues with God?
Mm-hmm. So as we were working on this, we thought, you know, in our world that we live today, there are those that would say, well, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is fiction. Certainly that's not our position.
Allegory,
whatever. But we'd say this, is that, you know, regardless, probably the one thing that we can agree on is a lot of people in culture would say, well, we used to appeal to a higher authority, an outside authority. Certainly there has been a shift now to looking for alternative authority or different voices that would speak into our lives in answering the significant questions of any worldview. And one of those big questions is, who am I? What is my identity rooted in? And switching authorities and finding alternative authorities has led to a lot of confusion in this area.
So we know how this story played out, don't we? They listened to the serpent. That was the choice they made. And in choosing to walk away from, in choosing to reject God's authority, they changed the story. You change the authority, you actually change the story. Rejection of God's authority in the garden changed the story in massive ways. In massive ways, not just identity, but in so many different ways. Not least of which was the sabotage and the hugely negative impact on humankind's identity. Millennia removed from the garden, our search for identity has shifted. Now we tend to look in two different directions, two completely different directions for our identity. We look outward or we look inward, and sometimes both. These two different directions or models that, if embraced, become new authorities. Traditionally, we've looked outside of ourselves to external standards. We compare ourselves to other people, and if we're measuring up, we're doing okay, then our sense of identity is intact. If we do better than the next guy, our sense of value is heightened. In essence, the external standards become the authority. The other direction we tend to look is inward. I decide who I am, and I decide what the standards are. And there's an expectation that everybody out there adjust to my internal subjective standards. Does this sound familiar? This is becoming a much more prevalent direction to look in our culture today. As Mark mentioned, we're starting to see a lot of chaos and confusion that is emerging because of this direction that we're looking. And next week, with cultural confusion, this will get addressed a little bit more, in a little more depth. But both of these models, the outward looking and the inward looking, at some level reject the authority of God and become new authorities. Cause us to look for our identity in new authorities, new identities that feel like a fit. A famous line in an opinion of the Supreme Court, Planned Parenthood versus Casey, captures this well. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. We now believe there's no external cosmic order, God Almighty, who established authority. We don't believe in that any longer, to which we must conform. But that truth can be constructed according to the individual's will. We have moved from the ancient understanding that we should conform the soul to reality all the way into an age where we subdue reality to our soul's wishes. The truth is, that if we reject the authority of God and what he says about us, then we actually have to find a different authority.
So when we change the authority, we change the story. You've heard that now a few times. That's kind of a key point here. And thus, authority is questioned, as Rhonda has developed, challenged. And from that authority, the voice of God, as we usurp that, then the story begins to change in a lot of different areas. For example, in image. Image that was defined in chapter 1 is now brought into question. In fact, two pictures that I think that communicate what Rhonda is just talking about. The first one here, I like this. I don't like what it illustrates, but I think it illustrates it well. The guy pulling out the threads of the fingerprint. I love that picture because it illustrates the gradual but very intentional deconstruction or the unraveling, the theft, which leads to confusion. We deconstruct God's authority in terms of what he says about image. We pull at the threads, and we don't just deconstruct it. Now we reconstruct it, a new identity based on a new authority. It's a redefinition. Or another way to illustrate this in terms of what Rhonda was just talking about is the next slide. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, image is an exclamation mark, right? It's God's image. It's his signature. There's inherent value here. But as you move into chapter 3 and you listen to the conversation of the enemy is usurping that authority, shifting, challenging image, so that image now is a question mark. And as I heard one person say, a question mark is simply an exclamation mark that has been twisted. And that's exactly what is going on in Genesis chapter 3. There is a twisting of truth. And so now what happens? You change the authority. You change the story, image unravels, and now image is questioned. And as a result, now we see this in our culture with a new authority. Now there's image now is based on what? It's based on, well, whatever you've given authority to. And so this next PowerPoint, this is a very limited list, but people base their value and worth very profoundly on these things. I am what I can do. I am what others think I am. I am my sexual inclinations. There's a huge one. I am what I look like. And you could add 1,000 more points to that list. And as you read on this, and as you talk to friends on this issue who have a different worldview, some would say, this is liberating. This is liberating. We Christians look at Genesis 3 and call it a fall. I look at Genesis 3 and say, progress. Because we've shut down the imaginary voice of God or whatever, and now we establish the authority and we establish identity, and that is liberation. One person said, this absence of authority frees us to decide the things that are meaningful for us. And so the consequence of becoming unmoored from our biblical narrative is that now we have the job of establishing our identity. Because you change the authority, you change the story, and one way that the story begins to change is what is your identity? What image do you reflect if you've changed the authority? Now, not all think this is liberty. Not all think this is good news. Some of you here today might go, it's not good news. That's bad news. Genesis 3, yeah, that's a sad story. That actually isn't liberty. That has brought us into incredible bondage and brokenness. For example, think of some of these questions. As you ponder this, how many of us have young kids, friends, grandchildren, who wrestle with identity and the trajectory of their life would look different if they understood Genesis 1? How many of us would say that if I could just give one gift to my kid, one gift to the person I'm discipling, one gift to my friend, and if I could give the gift of identity rooted in God's authority, image, inherent value, man, that's the gift I'd give. Because if they understood that, that would radically affect all the decisions that they make, and it would just liberate them. Some of us would say, that's the gift I'd want to give. Or what about the young man in the slums that we started with? What if he understood true value that went far beyond the cosmetic touch-ups of a suit and a tie and a haircut? That's often where our culture goes. What would happen if he truly understood who he was? Or what if someone's backstory is so laden with difficulties that the guilt and the shame and the sense of being damaged can seem overwhelming. We've talked to lots of people, and we all have this in our backstories, where we have issues that are incredibly heavy, incredibly toxic, incredibly destructive, incredibly shaming. And to think that now I have to somehow pick myself up and establish my identity and my worth and my sense of significance seems like an impossible task. There's no way I can do that. That almost seems like a curse for a lot of people. It's an impossible task. It's like climbing Mount Everest or running on a treadmill. You go nowhere real fast. And then just finally, do you know of anyone that have freed from the pressure to perform, and this is a bit of a redundant question, but or to make something of oneself, to become acceptable, to justify one's existence, if they were freed from that, they would be a much healthier whole person. You change the authority, you change the story, and when you change the story, we now become authors of our identity. And that is a formidable task. So there's authority challenged. See how this flows? Now image is questioned. And then we'd finish off with value is emasculated. And now some of us might think, well, that's pretty severe. But that's exactly where this goes. Just think of the rationale, the logical flow of this. It's diminished. It's eradicated. Intrinsic value no longer exists. And so value is emasculated from the biblical worldview.
This is an incredible quote from Time magazine, and I think it's like a screenshot of what we see emerging in our culture these days. As the 20th century demonstrated, severing human dignity from its Christian roots is a fool's errand. Writing in Time magazine, Henry Grunwald observed, "One of the most remarkable things about the 20th century, more than technological progress and physical violence, has been the deconstruction of man and woman. In a century so often noted for its remarkable human achievement, humans themselves didn't fare so well. Instead, the relentless pursuit of progress, driven by secular ideologies, brought wars, ethnic cleansing, and human bloodshed on a previously unimaginable scale." Grunwald goes on to say, "Our view of man obviously depends on our view of God. The ultimate irony, or perhaps tragedy, is that secularism has not led to humanism. We have gradually dissolved, deconstructed the human being into a bundle of reflexes, impulses, neuroses, nerve endings. The great religious heresy used to be making man the measure of all things, but we have come close to making man the measure of nothing."
So as I said a little bit earlier, lots to digest, a biblical worldview of identity. You'll see where we've been, the two questions. We just want to wrap up on this last question, which is really, really important, but we'll just take a minute here to address this. What does God's restoration plan look like? We all have been, our identities have been tarnished, all of us here. All of us have a story on this. This is not easy for any of us in this room to embrace the identity that God wants to give us. But there is a restoration plan. And as Ron and I have talked about this in preparation, and as we read Scripture and as we understand Scripture, we would say the restoration plan is summed up in one word, gospel. Gospel, which is a word that means good news. One of the reasons the gospel is good news is because of the implications that it has for people understanding their identity. We want to give you two words as we wrap up, and they could either order would work, but I'm going to give you the word align first, and then Rhonda will give you the word rest. That as I receive good news, many of us have come to faith in Christ, some of us, and we have lots of people that come to Bethel who are considering the good news, which is summed up, Jesus came to provide opportunity to untwist what the enemy has twisted. That's a real summary of it, real simple, but to deal with the root issues that have tarnished our image. But as we come to the gospel, we are actually changing the authority back to God and thus changing our story. When we come to the good news, we're saying, all these authorities out here? No. Ultimate authority is God himself. I come to the gospel. I come to God in his word. I place myself under that authority. And now the story changes. and is realigned with ultimate authority. It's like going to the chiropractor if you've ever had the unfortunate experience. It can actually be fortunate, right? It can feel good. And life has a way of getting your back out of whack. Or it's like typing, and you put your hand on the keyboard, and sometimes this happens for me. If I'm out of alignment, I'm starting to type, and I'm thinking, what is that? I thought I spoke English, but this is all gobbledygook. In order to get the right letters to appear, I have to be aligned. And so the way it works, and as I follow Christ, as I embrace the good news in which God himself is the treasure, that as I align myself with his truth, that I continually am putting my life over the keyboard of God's truth. And yes, stuff happens. You get beat up. You get criticized. You fail. And all kinds of stuff comes at you. But it's the grit of your discipleship journey. It's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And it's the power of the word. And it's the significance of community that keeps pushing you back and driving you back to the truth, which is the good news, which has huge implications for understanding your identity. Just because as I repent of that which tarnishes my image, the image that reflects God, he aligns, realigns, aligns again, realigns, and my story is rewritten. That's why the good news is good news. That's why the gospel is good news. In fact, there's a great verse that we actually prayed out of last week as a church, Colossians 3, where it says, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. We're made in God's image. It's an image that is defined. And so in the rewriting of story, in the alignment, I would imagine that for a lot of us, this can represent the most difficult part of our discipleship journey. Or as parents, this can represent the most difficult task we have as parents of teenagers, young adults, parents of little children, to help them understand where your authority, where your identity comes from, is in an authority that was established in creation, who signed his name all over you, which gives you intrinsic value. That can be the most challenging task that we have as parents. It can be the most challenging task that you have if you're a life group leader or you're discipling someone to really help them come to terms with identity. It can be a powerful gift and a liberating gift, but it can be a lot of work, a lot of spirit-empowered, truth-centered work to help them understand that. And it can be also the most challenging aspect of our own personal journey, this issue of identity.
And finally, while aligning, because as Mark mentioned, that's a process, while aligning, we need to rest. As Mark and I have reflected on this topic recently, it has struck me profoundly the amount of energy that we must expend if we reject the authority of God in this area of identity. It struck me that if we choose not to align with who God says we are, if we choose not to believe that we're loved and accepted simply because of his mark on us, his stamp on us, then we go looking for love and acceptance and belonging elsewhere, wherever that is. It can be absolutely exhausting. I would call it soul wearying. On the other hand, though, I've also been struck with the truth that there's huge relief and rest when we align our beliefs with God's. I can rest in knowing who I am. And it's actually quite interesting and intriguing and satisfying as we get to know ourselves, as we grow older and older. In coming to see who God created us to be, as opposed to constructing a new me. As Mark mentioned, that's tough work. As mentioned, it may take a lot of grit and intentionality to uproot some old beliefs. So we're saying this quickly, but this is a journey. And but even in that grit, there is rest in knowing that there are anchor truths I will arrive at if I choose to align. Would you listen for a moment as I close with some statements about you, some truths that come from the word of the one who created you and who knows you best? And I would suggest you close your eyes and just soak this in. Just a few statements. If you are in Christ, you're his child. You've been redeemed and forgiven. You're complete in him. You're free from condemnation and can never be separated from His love. You're not only loved, but you're also treasured by Him and created with purpose. So, church, rest. Rest in knowing that God's image is on you, and because of that, you have tremendous inherent value and worth.
And so, Lord, as we continue to pray, as we wrap, we all confess that this is an area that we've all struggled with, and perhaps those that are nearest and dearest to us, we're actually thinking of them right now, and how much this is a struggle for them to understand their worth that is beyond measure, their value that is got nothing to do with how well they did at school or their performance in some area, but it has everything to do with whose signature is on them. And so, Lord, we just as a church want to open up our hearts to the creator of the universe, the ultimate treasure. And we want to say, Lord, thank you for this wonderful gift that you want to give to us, that you want us not to give to us, but you want to acknowledge that we've been given, that we have the stamp of the creator on us. It's tarnished, it's marred, it's compromised. In a lot of ways, it's broken. But we thank you that you have called us back to yourself, the good news. And as we realign ourselves with ultimate authority, that you begin to write a new story. And you begin to restore that image that has been tarnished in our own lives. I pray for everyone here this morning that you would help us to do the grit of discipleship, to do the hard work in this area of really thinking about, who am I? Do I really understand my identity? Is there any area in my life where I'm striving? Is there any area in my life that's out of alignment? Does how I relate in a marriage or to my children or to my friends, does how I relate to failure or success, does it reflect that I have a real understanding of whose I am and who I am? Or does it really illustrate that I have authorities in my life that have ultimately a louder voice than God Himself? Help us, Lord, to receive this gift, and may it transform us from the inside out as we love a world that needs to understand that the reason you, Father, sent your Son was not because your creation had instrumental value, because if that was all of our value, that was the sum total of our value, you would never have loved us, because you would have looked and said, you've not earned it. But you looked at a planet of your creation that had inherent value. Your signature was all over it. And your love moved you towards that which was broken. Help us to be transformed by that truth in the days ahead. Help us to do the hard work on our knees, empowered by your Spirit, centered on your word, in biblical community, to wrestle this thing to a point of deeper clarity, this issue of identity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.